So hello, and thank you for coming to our monthly retreat of the Guard of Honor of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. For those who are listening on our website, I just want to send prayerful greetings from all of us gathered here at the Church of the Immaculate Conception in the Holyoke Flats, especially for those who are not able to get out of their homes, who might be disabled. Also, if anyone might happen to listen to us through the radio or through the internet in a hospital, or those who might be incarcerated, we send our love, and we ask the Holy Spirit to give you his unction and his consolation. So we gather today, for those who are listening for the first time, we have monthly mini retreats for the Guard of Honor, the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And what we do is we have the same format that we follow every month. We meet from 3 to 5 p.m. and we begin with the recitation of the Divine Mercy Chaplet. And then we have this talk that I'm giving on some aspect of devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And then after that we have a holy hour, which we kick off with the recitation of the Holy Rosary, and then we spend the balance of the hour in silent adoration, closing it with Eucharistic benediction. So we hope that you can come. We have these retreats in English on the last Sunday of every month from 3 to 5 p.m. at the Church of the Immaculate Conception, 54 North Summer Street in Holyoke, Massachusetts. Then also, if you're interested, we also have a monthly retreat, same format, but in Spanish, on the first Sunday of the month. So if you know of any Spanish speakers, or if you speak Spanish yourself, or if you would just like to join us, because prayer is prayer, we welcome you on the first Sunday of the month. So what I thought I would talk about today is about... Well, as I just mentioned, we just had the recitation of the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and I thought it would be good to talk a little bit about that, because it seems that devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus is something that isn't practiced very much these days, and the reason why that is because it isn't preached, it isn't encouraged. It's just it's something that priests need to take up and to encourage in their parishioners. The devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus is something that is very very relevant for today, and it is something that is very helpful for us, not only spiritually but psychologically as well. It is something that's very helpful for us. It helps us deepen our relationship with Jesus, but it also helps us to mature as Christians. It helps us to understand that a loving relationship, just like any loving relationship, whether it be with a spouse or a parent, a child, any loving relationship is a matter of give and take. So it is with Jesus. We often just expect to take, but when it comes to giving, then we often, understandably, don't react with the same enthusiasm. So some people think that, you know, that the Divine Mercy devotion, because it's newer, has replaced the Sacred Heart devotion, but that is not the case at all. These are two different devotions, although I see them as two sides of the same coin, and I think that they both should be practiced. We're not required to practice any devotions in the church, but I think that it's a good idea for us to practice these things. You know, for those of you who might be married, well, you know, you're not required to give flowers to your wife. You know, you're not required to show appreciation to your spouse, but it's a good idea, and it helps solidify the relationship. And it helps us grow in appreciation of the other. And it is the same thing with our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that, and this is not my original idea at all, but if we compare the two devotions, they are very similar in their origins. The Divine Mercy devotion is something that comes to us through a cloistered nun in Poland, Saint Faustina Kowalska, based on some apparitions of Jesus to her in the 1930s in a cloister. Their devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, in a parallel way, is based on messages, apparitions on the part of Jesus Christ to another cloistered nun, this time in France, St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, in the 1670s. So the first one was the Sacred Heart devotion, and then a couple of centuries later, we have the devotion to the Divine Mercy. Like I said, they should not be seen as being in competition with each other, because obviously they're not, but they should be seen as complementing and supplementing each other. They are two sides of the same coin, and they are two devotions that should be practiced equally and should be embraced, because they do deepen our relationship with Jesus and help it mature. Now, if we were to reduce them to their simplest elements, what we would have when we compare the two, in order to state what the difference is between the two devotions, the devotion to the Divine Mercy and the devotion to the Sacred Heart. Now, this, of course, is a reductio ad absurdum, oversimplifying things. It comes down to giving and receiving. The devotion to the Sacred Heart is about giving. The devotion to the Divine Mercy is about receiving. In the devotion to the Divine Mercy, we are encouraged to open our hearts to receive the mercy of God and to extend that mercy to others. But we are encouraged to open our hearts, sinful as they are, and to avail ourselves of the Divine Mercy. This may sound simple, but for many people it's not simple. Many people refuse to go to church or to talk or even think about God because they are filled with self-loathing, with shame over something that may have happened to them in the past or something that they may have done or whatever. This is something that we see often with people who struggle, for example, with addictions, with alcoholism, with drugs or gambling or what have you. There is amount of self-loathing and inability to forgive oneself, let alone to accept the forgiveness of God, because of self-reproach, because of feeling awful over what a person has done. We could call that, if you want, we could call that the Judas syndrome. I mean, this would be very similar to what, in all likelihood, happened to Judas Iscariot. After having betrayed our Lord for 30 pieces of silver, instead of seeking the forgiveness of Jesus, filled with self-reproach, he is driven to despair and commits suicide. This is something that is very common. It's not just something that happens to great figures in history like Judas Iscariot, but it's a lot more common than we realize. In fact, it may even happen to one of us, perhaps in a way that we don't even acknowledge or we might not be aware of. So the Divine Mercy devotion is an important reminder for us of the reason why Jesus came. You know, he came here, as St. John, the beloved disciple, said, to undo the works of the devil in order to break the grip of Satan on the human race, and in order to restore our relationship with God, to restore our lives and destroy our death, and to help us to allow our Lord to reshape our hearts and our souls in the image and likeness of God, to repair that image and likeness of God which has been shattered, disfigured, because of the effects of original sin, as we learn in the Catechism, but especially because of our own sins that we commit on a daily basis and that we often have a certain disordered attachment to. So this is a very wholesome, salutary, and I would say necessary devotion, the devotion to the Divine Mercy. Opening our hearts to receive so that our hearts can be made more Christ-like and that we can extend that mercy to others so that we can truly live the words of the Our Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, the flip side of that coin, the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, as I said, has similar roots, but again, if we reduce it in an exaggerated way, we see that this is about giving. It is about making amends. It is about making reparation to our Lord because of the indifference of humanity towards everything that He has done for us, and also for in reparation for our own sins, in reparation for the sins that we've committed, but not only the sins, but also the lukewarmness of our hearts, our lack of enthusiasm about things Christian, our lack of appreciation over what Jesus has done for us. The devotion to the Sacred Heart is very much an extension of the whole idea of the Incarnation, the whole idea that God would become a human being like ourselves. You know, we are taught by the Church that in the Incarnation, God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, takes human flesh in the womb of Mary of Nazareth. Now, unlike the legends and myths of the Greeks, you know, and Jesus is very much born into a Hellenic world, a world influenced by Greek language and culture. You know, their idea of ideas of demigods, where you would have people who are half God and half man. Jesus is not a 50-50. He is 100% both. In a way that escapes our human logic, He has two full and complete natures. He is 100% divine, and He is also 100% human. He is the perfect marriage between God and humanity. He is the bridge. He is, as St. Paul tells us, He is the sole mediator between God and man. And so, in the Incarnation, we see, if you want to put it this way, we see a translation, we could say, of the language of God, that divine language, translated into human terms. It's one thing to be taught, as we all are, to love God, to love God above all things, to love our neighbor as ourselves, but to love God as an abstract concept is challenging. It's not impossible, of course, but it's challenging. God realizes that, and He helps us. He helps us, and by becoming one of us, now we are able to make a more ready return of love because it is on terms that we understand. You know, if I love God, and I'm taught that God is love, God is everywhere, you know, He is all-knowing, all-seeing, etc. He is an invisible, immaterial spirit, it's largely an abstract concept. But in Jesus of Nazareth, we have God, we have the second person of the Holy Trinity, pre-existing from before all time, before creation, who chooses to enter into his creation. He chooses to enter into time, into space, and he becomes a human being. And he suffers and he dies for us, and he rises again from the dead, destroying our death, restoring our life, and showing us the promise of what is to come, because when he rises from the dead, it's not just like, you know, like the Frankenstein creature, like a zombie. He's not a reanimated corpse. He is now in a new body. It is a body. It is a human body, a body that can be touched, a body that is capable of digesting food. But it is a body that is not of this world and is not of this dimension. It is not held by the limits of time and space. It's a little hard for us to understand, but we see this hinted at in the gospel accounts of the, you know, the post-resurrection narratives. We have no idea what happened during the resurrection. We have an inkling, especially based on what John tells us about what the empty tomb looked like. And we have the Shroud of Turin, which we're not required to believe in, but the evidence keeps mounting as science develops. We are able to see more and more that, yeah, the Shroud of Turin probably is the shroud that enveloped the corpse of Jesus when he was buried. But Jesus has now a glorified body. We don't know what happened. If the Shroud of Turin is to be believed, it seems like there was some sort of explosion, perhaps, an intense burst of radioactive energy, which seared this imprint on the shroud, which turned out to be, as it was discovered centuries later, the same as a photographic negative. A photographer noticed that, and so then he processed it and made a negative of it and came up with a positive image and had a very good idea of what Jesus of Nazareth probably looked like. But in the Gospels, you know, in the four Gospels, and not one of them, do we have an account of the most important event, the resurrection. And this is, by the way, as a quick aside, this is one of the things that makes the Gospels believable. Because, you know, if I'm going to sit down and I'm going to make up some bogus religion, and I'm going to make up some story about how Jesus rose again from the dead, as we have been accused of from day one, well then, if I'm going to write down this so-called gospel, why would I omit the most important thing? It follows that I would want to attract as many believers, as many followers as possible, right? So I would really just have like this big Cecil B. DeMille production, you know, with angels and chanting and light and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Angels rising and descending from heaven, et cetera. No, we have nothing, zero. We have no idea what happened. All we know is the following morning, Mary Magdalene goes to visit the tomb and she sees, to her dismay, that it is open and that it is empty. And she's scared. And she goes and she asks the caretaker, the gardener, look, you know, do you have any idea where they've taken my Lord? And he turns around and speaks her name. And then we have that beautiful encounter in John's Gospel between Mary Magdalene and our risen Lord. Mary Magdalene knew him well, but she didn't recognize him right away. He goes and he visits the remaining 11. You know, we always talk about St. Thomas as the doubting Thomas. That's really unfair because they all doubted. Matthew makes that clear. It says they worshipped, but they doubted. They all doubted. There was something different about him. We have no idea what it was. How do you explain what cannot be explained? How do you explain a body that is not, literally, not of this world, as they say in the science fiction movies, not subject to the laws of time and space, the laws of physics? And so, and especially with the language and the terminology of 2,000 years ago, how do you explain that? Well, you use a term like glorified, because glorified is a catch-all adjective that says, well, you know what? It's just something that's just really beautiful and really sublime and something that cannot be understood. Very much in keeping with what St. John does when he tries to describe the abode of God, heaven, in the book of the Apocalypse, in the book of Revelation. You know, he uses imagery that people will understand, but he's being poetic about it. I don't think that he really meant that heaven has streets that are paved with gold, etc. I think that what he's trying to say, I could be mistaken, but what I think he's trying to say is that the abode of God is something that is, well, glorious. It is something that escapes our ability to comprehend, our fallen minds, and our appreciation for beauty, as well developed as that can be in some of us, is just not capable of taking in this otherworldly beauty. We see this reflected also in the accounts of the seers who have seen our Blessed Mother, whether it be Juan Diego, whether it be St. Bernadette Soubirous, whether it be St. Catherine Labouré, Maximin, and I forget the name of the girl, we have her statues right here in the garden, who saw Our Lady in La Salette, France. Fatima. There's something about that lady that is like, whoa, she is just so incredibly beautiful. You know, when Bernadette Soubirous tried to describe her and they made statues and everything, she just saw them and just sighed heavily and said, no, that's not her at all. I mean, she's beautiful. Our Lady of Lourdes is beautiful, but it fails to capture that otherworldly essence. We don't know what that's all about. Also, we see it in the frustration of Faustina Kowalska herself. When she is told by Jesus to have these images painted, and there are different versions that were painted, but they all fell short. They just could not, it would be impossible. Even if Faustina herself were a painter, and a very skilled one, she would never have been able to plasticize, to capture that radiant beauty of our Lord, the radiant beauty of a glorified body. But this is what we are called to. We are called to prepare for this, this future. If we live with Jesus, we die with Jesus, and hopefully we will rise again with him in a glorified body. This is a great gift, it's a great privilege, but it also carries with it great responsibility. Now, what the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus seeks, among other things, among many other things, but what it seeks is for us to enter into a relationship with God as a human being, God as a man, albeit with a glorified body, but still a human body. A body that those disciples touched, that Thomas, you know, Thomas was the only, they call him the doubting Thomas, but that's because Thomas was the only one who had the courage to say out loud what everyone else was thinking. You know, to say, you know, I'm not buying this. I think Mary Magdalene is nuts, and I don't believe it. And unless there's no way that he survived that, or that he could have come back, unless I touch his wounds, I'm not going to believe. But we see what happened, and the spontaneous and powerful reaction of Thomas, who drops to the ground and says, "My Lord and my God." Something happened there. It wasn't just a question of recognizing the identity of Jesus. It was that he realized he was touched by the divine power. So this is what we are called to. We are offered this by Jesus Christ. We are offered to live with him and to spend eternity with him, not as ghosts, not as little spirits, you know, hovering about the clouds. That is something that we have temporarily. When we die, our souls are assigned to heaven, to purgatory, and then after that to heaven, and in some cases, unfortunately, to hell. But when Jesus returns at the end of all time to judge the living and the dead, then we will have the resurrection of the flesh for good or for ill. Purgatory will be abolished, and so we will be with our glorified bodies in quote-unquote heaven, which means sky, and it's just basically a way of the ancients to try to describe the abode of God. So using the firmament, using the heavens as a name for it is perfect, because it denotes in a very clear way that this is something that is above our human existence. So we have this idea. We have this idea of God, who is invisible, who is not material, who is not physical, but he becomes a human being in the incarnation. Now, in the Sacred Heart of Jesus, we have a continuation of this whole idea of the incarnation. We have Jesus who, you know, what did he say to us at the end of Matthew's Gospel? "I will remain with you always, even until the end of time." And of course, at the end of time, he will come to judge the living and the dead, and we will receive our glorified bodies. We need to be prepared for that eventuality. We need to start living eternity now. You know, time is enclosed within eternity. Time has limits, and it's part of the whole reality that Adam and Eve caused because of their disobedience and their rebellion. They rebelled against God. They were cast out of the quote-unquote Garden of Eden. Their reality changed. Adam became aware of the fact that he was naked. Everything changed for them. They'd have to work for their food. Childbirth would come with pain. And life was no longer forever. Life would come, would end in death for everyone. This is a big change. This is a big change, and this is the reality which we have inherited. This is the reality where we are, but we need to prepare ourselves for heaven, for, if you want to call it, for that next reality. It's not an easy thing to do, and Jesus realizes that, and that is why he gives us so many different ladders, so to speak, that we can use to climb. You know, I mentioned the Marian apparitions. All those Marian apparitions have the benefit for us that they help stimulate our faith. They are vivid reminders of the truth of Jesus Christ and of the truth of our religion. And because God realizes that for us to cling to an idea that at the end of the day is 2,000 years old isn't easy. Again, of course, it isn't impossible, but it isn't easy. So in these apparitions, the covenant is renewed, so to speak, and we're reminded of this covenant, of this promise, the new and everlasting covenant that Jesus established at the Last Supper. We are invited of our call to spend eternity in the heavenly banquet with Jesus Christ. God does all these things in his mercy. So in the devotion to the Sacred Heart, we live in this world which we've inherited, a world that is basically ruled by Satan, because we invited him in, and he's not just going to sit in the corner and be like, oh, well, thank you for letting me in. I'm just going to sit here and be quiet. No, he's going to take the lion's share of everything that he can. And this is the world that we live in, and we need to somehow rise above it. But we cannot do that on our own. We need the help of the church, the help of the sacraments. We need supernatural help in order to attain this goal of rising above nature, which is literally supernatural. That's in Latin, supernatural means that something that is above nature. We can do that through the sacraments, through the church, but, like I said, Jesus also gives us other aids through which we can do this. And one special aid is the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, where he calls us to make reparation. He calls us to make amends for the sins of humanity, for our own sins, for the coldness of the past, the indifference of humanity towards everything that he did. He shows his heart of flesh, his human heart, not a symbol of the divine love, but a real heart of a human person. And that heart, which according to Hebrew thought and tradition, is the place where man stands with no masks and no disguises and stands before his Creator. And his Creator sees him just as he is. Our fellow human beings cannot see our heart, they cannot see what's going on inside it, but God can. And so Jesus shows that point of encounter between God and man, and as God-man, he shows us his own. And lo and behold, it is a heart that is suffering. It is a heart that is wounded, a heart that is bleeding, that is pierced, that is crowned with thorns, and that is bursting in flames. Flames of the fire of divine love. It is a suffering heart. And why does it suffer? Well, he shows it to Margaret Mary and says, look at this heart. You know, behold, to use, you know, the churchy language. Look at this heart, which has loved human beings so much and has received in return, even though it has spent itself completely holding nothing back and has received in return little more than indifference, coldness, rejection. You know, in any relationship, whether it be a friendship or a marriage or whatever, you know, in a way it's probably even better for couples to have arguments, because at least they're showing that they have feelings for each other and that the opinion of the other makes a difference to them than if they just ignored each other. If they ignored each other, that relationship is deader than dead and it has very little hope. Well, that is the state of our hearts vis-a-vis the heart of Jesus Christ. We have a heart that is cold, that is iced over, and that does not celebrate, does not meditate upon and appreciate what Jesus has done for us. That's why so many mystics have told us of the importance of meditating on the Passion of Christ, of making the Stations of the Cross. You know, we only do that on Fridays during Lent. We should do it throughout the year if we can. We don't have to do it in a church. We can do it at home with a booklet. But to meditate on what Jesus has done for us and what he continues to do for us. And of the things that he suffered, and we know that he suffered not only in his passion. You know, it's not like the life of Jesus was a bed of roses until, oh, wow, all of a sudden he He's being tried by Pontius Pilate, and things have taken a drastic change for the worse. No. Jesus experienced human suffering in all its many different forms. Not only physical suffering, which was considerable and extreme, but emotional suffering. The suffering of being rejected, the suffering of being ridiculed, of being humiliated, all these things. And these are things that continue. They didn't just happen in the Gospels, they continue today. Jesus is present in our world as the church, the mystical body of Christ and the Holy Eucharist, and the glorified body of the resurrected Jesus, in some mystical way, all are one. There aren't many Jesuses, there is only one. And when the church is attacked, Jesus is attacked. When the church is vilified and humiliated, Jesus is vilified and humiliated. And it's one thing for that to happen from the outside, which it does all the time, but when it happens from the inside, it's even worse. It was bad enough for Jesus to have been rejected by the people of Nazareth, for example. But it was much worse to have been betrayed with a kiss by his close friend and to have been sold for 30 pieces of silver. It was much worse for him, having been arrested, to have been denied 3 times by someone who had just a couple hours earlier had said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go, even to prison or death if necessary." That was much worse. The coldness and indifference, the abandonment, how all of the disciples save John abandoned him at his moment of great need and were not present there at the crucifixion. They were not there to comfort him when he was nailed so unfairly, so unjustly to that cross, and he is suffering and giving up the ghost for human beings. When he is giving us great lessons in humility, in obedience, in submission to God's will, in forgiveness. "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." These are things that Jesus has done for us. And do we appreciate them? Do we think of them? You know, do we even think of them when we come to Mass? You know, sometimes we come to Mass, I know I do, and can be distracted sometimes. You know, I can be at Mass and, you know, someone's proclaiming the readings and my mind is, you know, I'm thinking about something else. Not necessarily something sinful, but I'm distracted. I'm wounding the heart of Christ when I'm doing that. I am showing him coldness. I think Jesus would have preferred it if I just walked up to the tabernacle and spat on it than if I show this indifference. What does Jesus say? I mean, don't take my word for it. Jesus says, you know, you must be either hot or cold, because if you're lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. And it has been my experience that people who are very anti-Catholic, those who criticize the church the loudest, are often just a hair's breadth away from converting. And they are just being loud and noisy because they don't like what's happening in their hearts. You know, their heart is winning against their pride, and so against their intellect, and so they rebel and they make a lot of noise. The devotion to the heart of Jesus is about, I should wrap this up soon, sorry. The devotion to the heart of Jesus then is about making amends, it's about making reparation. In the guard of honor, what we do, that reparation takes a very specific form. It takes a very specific form, and all of us do that together. We respond to the lament of the crucified one. We respond to the one who was abandoned. And we place ourselves at the foot of the cross at the moment when, having died, having expired, as we say in the Divine Mercy chaplet, his heart is pierced. And now come the sacraments, the blood and the water, the fount of our salvation. So, for 1 hour a day, and we keep that hour, without changing whatever activities we're doing during that hour, we offer that hour in mental prayer, and we make ourselves present to the foot of the cross, saying, Jesus, I am here to give a return of love to your Sacred Heart, and I am here when those closest to you abandoned you, I am here and I am taking my place with that first guard of honor, with comprised of St. Mary, the Mother of God, St. Mary Magdalene, and St. John, the beloved disciple. I take my place with them for 1 hour a day, and the whole idea is that someone somewhere in the world is doing their hour so that Jesus will be accompanied round the clock. Because remember, Jesus is fully God and fully man. So the crucifixion, even though it took place in space and time 2,000 years ago, it didn't happen only to a human being, it happened to God. And because of that fact, it continues to be an ever-present reality. And we can make real amends to Jesus crucified, and we can really and truly accompany him. So today, the intercession of Faustina and the intercession of Margaret Mary, let us pray that we be given the zeal to make amends to our Lord, to give, to make reparation, to make amends, to pay the price of discipleship, to pay the price of this great privilege that we've been given, being created in the image and likeness of immortal God, and that all of us may mature and grow as faithful imitators, and that is to say, followers of Jesus of Nazareth. God bless you.